Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 16, and today's portion of Revelation 16 is verses 16 through 20. Revelation 16, verses 16 through 20. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1037. Revelation 16, verse 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, just by way of review, beginning in chapter 15 and 16, we have this section of the book of Revelation that is dealing with these seven bowls. Seven bowls, a sign, a symbol, a picture of God's final wrath as it's poured out in judgment on mankind as it remains rebellious against Him. And as we work our way through these seven bowls, what we see is kind of a progression between the interaction between sinful, rebellious man and the judgment of God. And so far we've covered bowls 1 through 5, and what we saw in the first three bowls was simply the announcement. God began to move. God began to act. He began to pour out His judgment on the nations. And there was no comment on how the nation responded to God's judgment. And then in judgments 4 and 5, bowls 4 and 5, we saw kind of an increase. And we saw something of the heart of man as he faced these judgments of God. And so these two bowls were poured out on the world, terrible judgments from God, tremendous amounts of suffering. And it said in both instances that the world refused to repent. They refused to repent and give glory to God, so they refused to worship Him. And they refused to repent of their deeds, so they refused to repent of their actions. They didn't turn from their sinful ways. And today's text is in some sense amplifying the foolishness of sin. It's bringing it to a peak level, whereas in bowls 4 and 5, the world, you might see it grumbling against the Lord, and you might see it complaining against the Lord, maybe cursing God's name. But here, they actually gather and increase the level of their rebellion against God all the more. Spurred on by what is described in our text as demonic spirits, the kings of the world gather to make war against God. They take up arms against the Lord. They seek to eradicate Him by force, as if such a foolish notion was possible. Because they're taking up arms against God the Almighty. That's how He's described in verse 14. And so as we come to the sixth bowl, as it's poured out, and as the world seeks to make war against God the Almighty, what we see is that the world, holding firm to its rebellion, will actually be put to shame for its opposition against God. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at our text in two parts. We're going to first look at the delusion of the world. How has the world fooled itself? And then we're going to look at the shame of the world in verses 15 through 16. So we want to see that the world, holding firm to its rebellion, will be put to shame for its opposition to God. We want to see the delusion of the world and the shame of the world. So we're going to begin by looking at the delusion of the world. Now, something different: when the sixth angel pours out his bowl of wrath on the world, it actually isn't addressed to one specific individual. And when you read it, there's no real immediate harmful effect that you can see. That's what we saw in the first five bowls. When the bowl was poured out, there was either a scorching heat of the sun, or there were painful sores, or there was darkness, or there was some immediate effect that caused the people who had the bowl poured out on them to suffer. And that's not the case with this sixth bowl. When the sixth angel pours out his bowl, not only is it not directed at a specific person or at a kingdom, it doesn't have any immediate harmful effect. It doesn't bring a famine. It doesn't bring suffering. It doesn't bring pain. It doesn't bring agony. In fact, it's poured out on a river, and all that happens is that the river dries up. Now, you might say there could be some economic hardship for the people who live around the river, but that's not the point of this bowl. It's not talking about some kind of economic deprivation that comes when the river dries up. This is a different kind of bowl, which has a different kind of purpose, because the sixth bowl, when the sixth bowl is poured out, it actually creates an opportunity. It doesn't create a hardship for the kings of the earth. It creates an opportunity. The Euphrates River is dried up, and it says in verse 12 that that's done to prepare a way for the kings from the east. The kings come from the east, and the Euphrates River is dried up, and they actually have now an opportunity to gather. They gather at this ancient river, the river Euphrates, this river which is first mentioned in Genesis 2 as part of the Garden of Eden. One of the four rivers that waters the Garden of Eden is the river Euphrates. And so we want to understand this river. Why does this river appear in this sign? We don't want to overanalyze it, but we want to understand why the river is there. Now, there are several reasons why a river might be used, or why we might refer to a river. Even in some sense, a river can be a physical marker, something that describes a boundary between point A and point B, sometimes between nations, sometimes between states. But oftentimes, rivers are a boundary marker. So it could be that in this text, simply saying there's this Euphrates, which is separating the kings from the east, and on the other side of the Euphrates, you have the kings of the west. So it could be just a boundary marker. But in this case, the river Euphrates is more significant. It is, in some sense, an obstacle. A river is a formidable obstacle for people who are wanting to travel. Now, we don't realize that because we have bridges everywhere. But if there was no bridge over the Savannah River between here and South Carolina, we would not go to South Carolina because the river would get in the way. The river presents an obstacle for travel. At least in my experience, I haven't had to try to find a good place to ford a river in my lifetime. I've always just been free to travel, but there have been moments in history where rivers are a tremendous obstacle. And so when it comes to the kings of the east, this obstacle is removed. The obstacle of coming across to the west side is removed. It's removed for their army, and it's removed for them. And so when the sixth bowl is poured out, it actually creates an opportunity for these kings. But there's even more to be said about the river Euphrates, because in the Word of God, the river Euphrates does appear from time to time. In the past verses of Scripture, the river Euphrates has been a place where judgment happens. Even in the book of Revelation, Revelation 9 and verse 14, talks about the four angels who had been kept bound, and they are released to wipe out one-third of all of mankind. Now, where were those angels kept bound? They were kept bound at the Euphrates River. You see that in Revelation 9, verse 14. But it's not only in the book of Revelation that the Euphrates is used as a place of judgment. You also see it in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 46 of that prophecy, there's a prolonged section of judgments that he pronounces against a variety of nations. And in this variety of nations, he begins in chapter 46 with judgment against the Egyptians. And as he introduces God's judgment against the Egyptians, he talks about how Pharaoh has assembled his army, but how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had defeated this army, and it was defeated at the Euphrates, the same place. Now, you might say that's not really specifically talking about the judgment of God, unless you move further and further in Jeremiah 46. And when you come to verse 10, he says, that day, talking about the defeat of Egypt at the hand of the Babylonians, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. And then it says, and it points out specifically for us, that this river is the place of God's judgment. It talks about the Lord God of hosts holding a sacrifice in the north country of the Egyptians at the river Euphrates. That's the place where they stumbled and fell because of the judgment of God. And so, yes, the river is a boundary marker. And yes, the river is an obstacle. But yes, the river is also a picture of the place of the judgment of God. And so even though this river presents, at least in the short term, a sense of opportunity for the kings of the east, they think they can cross it now without any trouble, and they can assemble, they can make war on God the Almighty, even though all of that is true, even though it presents in the short term a bit of an opportunity for these kings, when we read this text, it should come with a healthy sense of foreboding as well. That it is not good to gather an army at the Euphrates. That there is not a good track record of kings who did gather their armies at the Euphrates River. And so we have this sense of foreboding as we read about this Euphrates River. And the river is dried up, and the kings of the east, it says in our text, that they assemble, that they gather together there. Now, there are different reasons why some people could assemble. We have assembled this morning. I hope for a good reason. We've assembled to worship God. That's at least what we're saying on the outside when we come and gather for worship. So there are good reasons to assemble. But there are also very bad reasons to assemble. And this is seen in this text specifically, not only in the purpose for which they assembled, but also in who is assembling them. So again, if you look at our text, you have these prophets or these frogs coming out of the mouths of these three different beings, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits, they go abroad to the kings of the earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God. And so there is this horrible, dark reason why the kings of the east gather. They assemble to fight. They assemble to make war. And they are gathered to do that by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, we go back to chapter 12 to understand and 13 to understand who they are. The dragon in chapter 12 is defined as the devil. And it's no different here. The dragon is the dragon. He's the devil. The beast is the first beast of Revelation 13, verse 1 through 10. And then the false prophet, which is introduced for the first time here in the book of Revelation, is really that second beast. And why do we say that? Well, we say that because the mark of the second beast in Revelation 13 was deception. That he deceived people with false signs, with false words. And so here, instead of calling him the second beast, he is simply referred to as the false prophet. That's the best we can make sense of those three different identities. The second beast's deceptive voice in Revelation 13, 14 changes his name from the beast to the false prophet. And out of their mouths come these frogs. And the frogs are described for us in our text. The frogs are described as unclean spirits in the first place in verse 13. And then in verse 14, they are described as demonic spirits. Now we have to note here that in the conflict that the church endures, there is still a spiritual element to it. We cannot so allow ourselves to be shaped by philosophically what's called modernism, this movement that made man's reason the top shelf, and that everything is filtered through man's reason, that we neglect or disregard or even ignore these mentions of the spiritual that come to us in God's world. So no matter how much the world would want us to see everything in terms of A plus B equals C, There is also here in this text, in God's Word, which is inspired, and He knows all things, there is this recognition that there are unclean spirits at work in deceiving the minds of these kings from the east. So we have to understand that there is a spiritual element that is constraining the world to remain the world. There is a spiritual element that doesn't want a turning from man. It wants the warfare of man against God the Almighty. And it's not really a new idea. It's just that we've forgotten to look at it. And we've forgotten to pay attention to it. Even when Jesus tells that parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, as it's sometimes called, there's four different kinds of soils. And the sower sows the seed. And the first kind of seed falls on the path. And Jesus later on explains what this means. In Matthew 13 and verse 19, he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." That's the same thing. It's the same thing as the unclean demonic spirits working in the minds of these kings from the east, that they would do what is repulsive, that they would do what is rebellious, that they would not turn, that they would not repent, that they would maintain their hardened hearts. And so that's what's happening here in Revelation 16. There is a spiritual blindness in these kings of the east. We don't know the kings of the east. Okay, everybody wants to try to figure out who the kings of the east are. The kings of the east are not named. God could have named the kings of the east. He didn't. He's not looking for us to identify it with Russia or China or any other nation. It simply means these nations which are hardened in their rebellion against God. These kings who want to make war against Him, who refuse to turn from their sin. And the evil spirits are working hard to allow these rebellious nations to continue in their natural way. This natural way of rebellion against God. And so there's a spiritual blindness in these nations, these kings of the east. It's not that they don't know all the facts. These kings of the east, it's not that they don't understand who God is. It's not that they don't understand His place even. It's that they live in rebellion against Him. Maybe you've experienced this. If you've come to faith later on in life, maybe this is very vibrant to you. That Christian living isn't a matter of having facts or not having facts. It's not a matter of education, right? Otherwise, children who grew up in Christian homes where they were always taught the things of the Lord would always walk in the Christian faith, and they don't. Or maybe you remembered from your own conversion where somebody had taught you about the Bible and you knew facts about the Bible, but they didn't mean anything to you. They weren't important to you, and you certainly weren't living according to them. And then one day, when the Holy Spirit makes your heart alive, then not only do these facts that you knew, not only do you see how they make sense, but you order your whole life according to them. Well, that's what has to happen in the life of a person. In order for him to see God properly, to know Him, to acknowledge Him, and to worship Him, this spiritual blindness has to be removed. But in the case of these kings of the east, not only is the spiritual blindness not removed, but there are spiritual forces at work in ensuring that the veil that covers their spiritual lives is not removed. And so these unclean spirits, or these demonic spirits, they've so corrupted the minds of these kings that even though they're creatures, right, finite and made of dust, they gather their armies together. And in verse 14 it says that they're going to make war against God the Almighty. That's who they choose as the opponent that they want to fight. God the Almighty. If ever you get it in your head that you as a finite creature should fight against one who is described as the Almighty, you should check yourself. You should ask yourself if you've really considered carefully what you are about to do. These creatures, they come to make war against the King, capital K, King. And so God in His wisdom, in this sixth bowl, He dries up the Euphrates River. in some sense, you can think of the Euphrates River being dried up in anybody who comes to know the Lord. But the Euphrates River would be dried up so that you could come to the cross, so that you could cry out for mercy to God the Almighty, so that you could worship at the feet of God the Almighty, so that you could acknowledge your guilt before God the Almighty, so that you could seek forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb in front of God the Almighty. But not these kings. That's not why they come. They cross this dried up Euphrates River to make war. They assemble for battle. It's the delusion of the world that they think that somehow, in fighting God the Almighty, they can come out victorious. Well, how does it end for the kings of the East? That's what we want to see next as we look at the shame of the world. In verses 12 through 14, you have this description of these unclean spirits and these kings that are crossing the Euphrates. And it seems to be flowing along perfectly fine. And then you get to verse 15 where you have this parenthetical statement. You have this parenthesis right in the middle in the description of what the kings are doing. The Euphrates is dry. The demonic spirits have assembled them for battle. And then you have this description of Christ and when he's coming. And you might ask yourself, why? The kings are ready for battle. They're ready for battle against the Lord on the great day of God the Almighty. And in the middle of it, John makes sure the reader understands the timeline. It's a curious interruption. But it is a check on a church who would see the assembly of the kings of the East as a threat. There is a check for the Christian church because it talks about Christ as coming as a thief. There is this human force that is assembled, but the church is reassured Christ comes as a thief. It's this phrase, coming as a thief, is used in Scripture to show that man will never know the time of Christ's return, but that he will return. We don't know the timing of it. We can put away our calculators to try to figure it out, but he is coming. And that's what's taking place here. The church is being reassured that even though the appearances are unclear to us, and even though it doesn't seem like he's going to return, he will come back, and he will come at a time when it's not expected. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, it uses that same phrase. For you yourselves are fully aware, says Paul, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Or the Apostle Peter says the same thing in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, what is this day of the Lord that is coming in such an unexpected way? Well, the day of the Lord is this day of judgment. The day of God, as it's described here in our text, it's the return of Christ. The final return, the final judgment of the living and the dead. And so these kings are assembled for battle. And the church may grow weary and fearful while waiting. But the church, even though it's afflicted perhaps at times by the world, the church is called to watch. And the church is called to wait. The call from this text is that we would not grow weary while living in this world. That we would not be fearful while living in this world. Because what is the problem? The problem is that the world is deluded. What the world thinks is going to happen is a delusion. It will never happen because God is sovereign over this world. The deluded world and its acts may seem dangerous, but Revelation 16 tells you, keep your eyes on Christ. The world may be hardened in its rebellion, but at the day of God, or at the day of the Lord, when Christ comes as a thief in the night, these nations will be put to shame. And so that's that little parenthesis. And then you have the kings assemble in verse 16. It picks up that narrative about what the kings are doing again. And it says that the kings assemble at Armageddon. Now, do you want to know where Armageddon is? Do you want to be able to take a thumbtack and put it in a map on the wall so you can say, well, there's Armageddon, I have sad news for you. We don't know where Armageddon is, and we don't know where it will be. It's not been told to us. Again, God in his wisdom could say, these kings are going to be assembled at Armageddon, and Armageddon is exactly in this location, and you can mark it out with these boundaries, and they're going to be there that long, and this is what's God could do all those things, because he knows the end from the beginning, but he hasn't done that. Now, some want to give us an idea of Armageddon and what it is, and some will say it is this mountain that appears in, or this plain that appears in the Old Testament. In Judges 5, you have Sisera, the commander of the king of Canaan, who is slain there by Jael. Remember, he gets the tent pole through his head. Well, that happened at the, in Megiddo. And so some people will want to say, well, it's a Hebrew word that has been transliterated into Greek, meaning the mountain of Megiddo. So that would sound in Hebrew, would sound like Har Megiddo. And so people would say, okay, that's Armageddon. And so those two things are the same place. There's only one problem with that, of course. If you want to call Megiddo a mountain, you'd have to find one there first, and it's a plain. There's no mountain by Megiddo. And so the attempts of people and their enthusiasm, I'm sure well-intentioned, to find the exact location of Armageddon seems like it's difficult to do. But we don't need to know where Armageddon is. We just need to understand what it represents. This is, remember from chapter 15, verse 1, this is a sign in heaven. We don't need to know the exact location, but we do need to understand what is represented there. And this is a description of the world's last stand. There is only one more expectation for the nations after Armageddon. But Armageddon is the place where the nations gather and they shake their fist at God one last time. The only thing that they have left is the seventh bowl. And if you've read ahead a little bit, the seventh bowl doesn't end up particularly well for the nations of the world. And so the kings of this world, of the East, they're living under a strong delusion. But the church doesn't need to be fearful of them. Rather, she is to watch and wait for the coming of Christ, and he will come as a thief in the night. And even though they may come and gather with their armies and fight against God the Almighty, the outcome is certain, because the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious through his death on the cross. So thinking of the sixth bowl in this way, it teaches us several things as God's people. First of all, it shows us that we have to be prepared for the day of the Lord. In the vision of the sixth bowl, the kings are assembling on the great day of God the Almighty, and they prepare themselves by taking up arms to war against God. And they are shaking their fist against him, even though he is almighty. They are doing, in fact, what is described in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 3, it describes the kings of the earth as setting themselves and their rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And if that is how you think you will face the Lord God Almighty on that day of judgment, you also are living in a delusion, because anybody who sets themselves up this way against God is only the recipient of his scorn. We're not used to thinking about God in this way, but after the kings of the earth set themselves and after the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed in Psalm 2 verse 3, Psalm 2 verse 4 describes God's reaction. And it says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. God looks at puny man who thinks himself so strong. He gathers himself with all his forces in this one place to make war against God, and God holds him in derision, it says, in Psalm 2 verse 4. So the Lord, in some sense in this text, he actually makes a way for the hardness of man's heart to be expressed against him. He in some sense, clears a path, makes himself available for this kind of rebellion. But the great day of God the Almighty, when that comes, there's only one way to rightly face God the Almighty on that day. That is on your knees. That is on your knees begging for mercy through the blood of Christ. What God graciously does in giving Christ, He works in His people so that we do come to Him in that kind of posture. He doesn't hold us in derision. As imperfect and as flawed as we are as God's people, when we come to God on our knees, covered by the blood of Christ, God does not hold us in derision. And He doesn't laugh at us. He views us as His sons and daughters. And He welcomes us into His home. He will have pity on us. When you call out to your Creator for mercy, He will not despise you. And when you acknowledge your rebellion and your sin before Him, He will not cast you out. When you fall before Him and confess your sins, you are no longer His adversary. You're His child. And that's how you prepare yourself for the day of the Lord. In humility, coming to the Lord, appealing for mercy in the name of Christ. That is the only way that the day of the Lord will be different for you than it is for the kings of the East who assemble for battle. The second thing that we learn from this text is that we are to live our days knowing that the Lord will come as a thief. And this really deals with the presumption of man's heart. Right? The kings of the East, whoever they are in this text, they're living with such presumption that they can come and stand before the God of heaven in their own strength. Well, the presumption of man is always to put off humbling himself before the Lord. You hear people say it, I'll repent later. I'll believe later. But it says in our text that the Lord comes as a thief. And the last time I checked, thieves don't give out itineraries. And thieves don't give out schedules. And so that means that if you are outside of Christ today, if you have not trusted in the work of Christ only as the ground of your salvation, that you have to repent today. You must repent this moment. That's how urgent it is. It means that if you are in Christ, that you must always be prepared to welcome Him. How often, people of God, how much time do you spend preparing yourself to meet the Lord? Because that can happen any moment. God doesn't guarantee you 80 years. He doesn't guarantee you 20 years. He doesn't guarantee you 10 years. How much time are you preparing yourself to meet the Lord? To welcome the day that He calls you home? There's a parable in God's Word, of course, that deals with this kind of thing. In Matthew 25, it's the parable of the 10 virgins. You know the account. They have their lamps and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, but the bridegroom delays. And there are 5 virgins who are not prepared. And there are 5 virgins who are prepared. And the virgins who are prepared, they go with the bridegroom into the feast. What happens to the virgins who are not prepared? They're not welcomed into the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so our call here is to always be ready, to always be prepared, to always keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for us. We should not slumber as we wait for His return. We should not neglect to sing His praises. We should not neglect finding more about Him, knowing Him, being known by Him. We should not neglect giving testimony of His works. We should not neglect the temperature of our hearts, because you know how easy it is, from experience, I'm sure you do, you know how easy it is for your heart to become cold. And we as the people of God are always to live knowing that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so we hold fast to Him, that we would not be put to shame when He does arrive. Here in this text, it talks about the shame of being outside of Christ as the shame of being naked. The indecency of it. We sometimes should think more of our lives, in our souls being in that kind of danger by our neglect of the Lord and His word and His worship. So hold fast to Him. Clinging to Christ, that's our call. And yet it's folly to the world. And the reality that this text teaches us is that the desires of the world are not just different than ours. The desires of the world are opposite. They're opposite to the desires of a man made new. The natural man is an enemy of the Creator, and the natural man will act that out. You have the hard-heartedness of the world expressed in this text, and their allegiance with the devil and making war against God the Almighty. And yet God the Almighty will come. He will come as a thief in the night. He will come without warning. To be found opposite Him is to invite shame and disgrace. But if when He comes, He finds you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, well, then all you will enjoy for the rest of eternity is the richest of blessings. Let's pray together.